Well, tonight is the last of my instalments in this series. Next week, the Bishop, Rob Forsyth, concludes the series with the confirmation sermon on justification by faith alone, which would be excellent, well worth inviting someone to church for, I suspect. Let me pray for us. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time together around your word, and we do pray that you might work powerfully in our hearts through your Holy Spirit so that we might come to know the Lord Jesus more and your mercy shown to us in his ministry to us on the cross and in the victorious moment of the resurrection. Amen. Can I ask you what you're looking forward to? What are you looking forward to in life? I was challenged by this question because a couple of weeks ago we were away for a short holiday. And we've had a fairly busy time at home, and I'd really kind of geared myself up for this holiday. I turned up, and we went on holiday, and then for various reasons didn't get much sleep over this holiday. And I remember lying in bed at one point one evening, very early in the morning, very frustrated, saying to myself, actually, well, probably saying to God, "Why are you doing this to me? I've been looking forward to this holiday for so long. This is what's been getting me through the last X number of weeks." And I'd said this over and over, and got more and more grumpy until it suddenly occurred to me. I paused and I thought, no, this is actually quite ridiculous. My whole life apparently has been driven by these 3 days of holiday. Really? Is that really possible? And it drew my mind to this guy called Ronald Conway, who wrote this book called The Land of the Long Weekend. And he basically said that the mindset of Australians goes no further than the next long weekend. It's a book that was written a while ago. But essentially he's saying Australians make all their plans based on the next long weekend. I think there's a lot of truth to this. I think we can adjust it now in the age of greater affluence and cheaper airfares to say Australians now make their plans in relation to the next overseas holiday. This is true, isn't it? I've had a number of conversations with people. If you think I'm talking about you, I probably am, but I'm not, because so many people say this to me. Oh, I can't wait. I'm going on holidays. We're flying to X. This is what we're looking forward to. Now, looking forward to something is not a bad thing at all, in fact. The question really is what we're looking forward to. The Old Testament, the first half of the Bible, is a set of books all about looking forward. It's a testament of prophecy. It's a testament of hope. It's a testament pointing forward all the time. And references to the Holy Spirit within the Old Testament are always references pointing forward. They're just tastes. Glimpses of something more. There's a great example in Numbers chapter 11 where the Lord gives the Holy Spirit to a number of people within the Israelite camp. Now, it's meant to be only on the 72 leaders, but suddenly two other people outside of this meeting have the Holy Spirit, and someone runs to Moses and says, "Oh, they've got the Holy Spirit. They're not meant to have it." And Moses says to them, "Oh, I wish the Lord would put his Spirit on all people." It's a bit of a paradigmatic moment in the Old Testament. It's describing a pattern of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the Old Testament, which is pointing forward to something even better. And it is in this context of a story that's been waiting, like groaning, waiting for realization, that the events in Acts chapter 2 take place. We turn to this chapter, and very almost immediately what we're struck with is the momentous nature of what's taking place. The loud rushing wind is not just like a weather moment. The readers are thinking, oh, this might actually reflect something. The word for wind, you see, in the Old Testament was also the word for spirit. And people often equate it, as I mentioned last week, when Jesus described the Holy Spirit in reference to the wind and the Spirit, they're often equated together. And so this moment signaled something something extraordinary taking place in the plan of salvation of God. And Peter's comments to the crowd in Acts chapter 2 verse 17 confirm this very reality as he quotes one of the great prophecies about the Old Testament in Joel chapter 2. Peter is confirming that here is the moment that the whole Old Testament has been looking forward to, when God will give his Holy Spirit freely, not just to one or two key people in the nation, but to all those who put their trust in him. And so it's worth just reflecting on what this moment tells us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what we come to see is that at the start of the Spirit's main ministry in God's salvation plan is the formation of God's church. Last week, I talked to you primarily about the work of the Spirit in the individual as they rescue them from darkness, as they open their hearts to God's word, as they conform them more to the likeness of Jesus, and as they hold on to them and give them the identity of children of God. What we come to see in this passage is that the Holy Spirit's ministry is not just individual, but corporate. That part of his great ministry is to make a people. Now, it is important to say at this point that Pentecost is a one-off moment. What's being described in Acts chapter 2 is actually a one-off moment. There's not many Pentecosts. There's only one Pentecost. But there are things that take place in these events which, you know, as we read the rest of the letters of the New Testament, we can confidently say are parts of the Holy Spirit's continuing ministry to us. And one of the key aspects of the Holy Spirit's ministry to us, his ministry is to create God's church, to gather God's people. Throughout the Old Testament, gathering a people has always been a desire of God. The promises to Abraham right back in Genesis 11 and Genesis 12 are promises which say, I'm going to make a people, a nation. When he frees Israel from Egypt, he sends them as a group so that they may gather at the base of Mount Sinai and worship God as a nation, as a people. And all of those are a foretaste, a pointer, as I said before, to the reality that God deeply desires to gather people together. And so the Holy Spirit is, in a sense, an architect of this. In Acts 2, 17 to 19, we see the Holy Spirit not just gathering people, but unifying people who otherwise have nothing in common. The reference to the prophecy of Joel in verses 17 to 19 brings out this reality. Sons and daughters. The Old Testament often was about the firstborn, or certainly the sons of families, but sons and daughters, young men and old men, servants, not just free men and women, but slaves as well, will receive the Spirit. God is gathering a people from all corners of the earth, from all types, from all classes, from both genders, from all ages. He's gathering a people. He's the architect of unity. And the Apostle Paul wrote this. He wrote about this a lot, and it shapes a lot of his language when he's talking about the church. Here are some verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And note how the Spirit is at the center of Paul's call to unity. He's encouraging them that though you have various gifts within the body, unity is a key aspect of God's people. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit. He distributes them to each one just as he determines. Or this one, for we are all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. It's because of the one Holy Spirit and his great ministry of building a people, building a church, that the church is meant to be unified. It is meant to be one. It's not to cast away personalities. I mean, there still are slave and free, Jew and Gentile in the church, and yet Some of the things that separated them, the social things that separated them, no longer separate them when it comes to the fellowship of God's people. And this church, this gathering, this group of people who otherwise wouldn't meet together, and if you pause, I won't ask you to look around lest someone take offense at this. Even the group here reflects a group of people who otherwise would not meet together, but for the work of God's Holy Spirit calling them in light of the gospel. The church is a product of God's Spirit, great work of recreation, drawing disparate and unconnected people together around the gospel to form a people for God. And even when he gives gifts within the congregation, a lot of people want to talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's often a topic of conversation. It was a topic of conversation in the first century church, and it hasn't stopped for 2,000 years. But gifts are always given for the benefit of the body. Here's this verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And so if this is what the Spirit is moving toward and forward, then our hopes and dreams must be centered accordingly on service and empowerment of God's church and his gathered people. If this is one of the key things that the Holy Spirit who dwells within you is trying to do in this world, then it really should be one of our key things as well. And the gifts for which you have been given, that's the skills and the talents, the material possessions, which you have been blessed with by the Lord, who is, after all, the giver of all good gifts, are not to be selfishly stored away for your benefit, but are to be shared graciously and generously for the benefit of the common good. This is the Holy Spirit's me. And it is interesting, isn't it? At the end of Pentecost, the Pentecost account in chapter 2, what does Luke conclude the story with? Verses 42 to 44. The most beautiful picture of the church. People in harmony, people sharing, the church growing, devoted to the scriptures, to the teaching of the apostles. This is what the Holy Spirit's ministry is. But one of the main things the Spirit is doing through the church is proclaiming the gospel. And those two things actually can't be separated. To draw a people together is not simply to form a people, but to form a people for the glory of God himself. This is what Israel's job was to be to the nations around them. This is what Jesus says the church should be when he says you are a city on a hill, a light to the nations. And this is what is taking place in Pentecost as the Holy Spirit goes about doing this very thing of creating a people. Now, one of the real great theological movies is Die Hard. And Bruce Willis, that great theologian he is, plays a great scene. When we think about proclaiming the gospel, I don't know what you think of. I think of horror stories like the Hughes's, actually. I think of really hard moments. I think of conflict. I think of telling people what they don't want to hear. There's this great scene in Die Hard. It's the third version. It's not Die Hard 3. I think it's Die Harder. See Lachlan Stockbridge afterwards. He'll reference it accordingly. And Bruce Willis is contacted by this terrorist whose primary aim is really to try and have him killed as much as anything else. And he gets Bruce Willis to put this sandwich board on and go into Harlem, like a predominantly black community, with a racist slogan on. Like, why would you do that, right? The only reason Willis does it, actually, is because he knows if he doesn't do it, a bomb will go off somewhere else in the city. He's compelled to go into this situation and voice things which he knows will result in conflict, but because there's a bigger picture at play. And that kind of captures a little bit of what's happening when we are called as God's church to go somewhere and proclaim a gospel. And you see that taking place in this account here as Peter gives his first sermon. And as he declares the gospel, for probably one of the very first times in the history of the church, one of the very first moments of gospel proclamation. And it takes great courage. Verse 36, he challenges them with personal responsibility for what has happened to Jesus Christ. He challenges them with the personal responsibility of what takes place on the cross for sin and for rejection of God. And then in verse 38, he calls them to repentance. In effect, he's saying you're doing the wrong thing and you need to change. These are actually very confronting things to say. And isn't it interesting how his words are met with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this account? The Holy Spirit who convicts those who hear it. Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Of course, what differentiates the task of the church from the Bruce Willis analogy is that the gospel is not a message of hate, but it is a message of forgiveness and reconciliation, even when people don't recognize it as such. And what we come to see from this is that gospel proclamation is something that each of us is actually charged with in some way, shape or form. But none of us does it alone. Because even Peter, the great apostle, who was ordained, so to speak, by Jesus himself on the seas of Galilee in John 21, even Peter needs the Holy Spirit to work in someone's heart. And so he does. He works. He cuts people to the core when they hear the fundamental reality, which we have all heard and we hear over and over again, which is that we have rebelled. We have turned our back on God and we need to repent. Now, one of the challenges for us is to go out there and do what the church is equipped by his Spirit to do. But there's a prior challenge to that, which all of us must take a moment to reflect upon. And that is, have we actually heard the words of Peter ourselves? Have we taken personal responsibility for the moments on Golgotha when Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross? Have we taken personal responsibility for the need for that kind of sacrifice, that kind of radical work of forgiveness? And have we repented? Because if we have not, then we are not equipped or ready to proclaim that kind of gospel to anyone else. But knowing the Christian God is not simply about his people looking back to what Jesus has done. I mean, it absolutely is, and part of the ministry of the Spirit is to keep pointing us back to that moment. But it's also about looking forward with conviction and confidence and hope. The Holy Spirit is referred to by the apostles in their writings in a number of different ways. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul calls it at one point a seal, and at another point he calls it a pledge or a guarantee. But the apostle James actually says that one of the works of the Holy Spirit is to make us the first fruits. And therein, in those three descriptors, the seal, a pledge, first fruits, we start to see one of the great realities of the Holy Spirit, that he is the Spirit of the age to come, that he is always pointing us forward, that he is always setting us and our eyes higher than just here and now. The image of the first fruits is very interesting. I don't know if you ever see this, but ABC often reports this kind of thing. They always report the guy who goes and buys the first tray of mangoes at the start of the season. And, you know, he's got this tray of mangoes. And to be honest, they look pretty hideous and they're just covered in, like, tinsel and stuff, right? But they pay, like, thousands of dollars for this tray of mangoes, the first ones to be shipped in. And the reason is not because the mangoes are brilliant, but because they reflect something about what's to come. They're the first of what is to come. You see, Pentecost is actually taking place itself on a grain festival of the Jewish nation. And so when the Holy Spirit is creating first fruits, it's doing its own harvesting, so to speak. And we are the first fruits. We are the taste of what is to come. And each description, the seal, the pledge, the first fruits, reminds us the Spirit and the church he's building is ultimately a pointer to the age to come, that all is not as it should be. The Spirit is the Spirit of the next age. The day of the Lord in Joel's prophecy is looking forward to something even better than Pentecost. The church created by the Spirit of the coming age is meant to then be a reflection of this reality, pointing us forward, a group of people who constantly set their horizon higher than the next long weekend or the next holiday. One theologian writes this, a final radical work of the Spirit is still to come, a guarantee that the final installment of salvation and glory is assured. The Spirit assures us that even better things are in store. And the Apostle Paul writes in one of his books, 1 Thessalonians, which we looked at on Friday night in our youth groups, actually, one of the really great little passages about this hope that's promised. The Lord himself, writes the apostle, will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left, we caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. It's a great little glimpse of what's to come. It's what the Holy Spirit's pointing to. No wonder it's in his word, constantly reminding us that even better is to come. That when the Lord Jesus comes, justice and peace will be installed. That when the Lord Jesus comes, we will be with the Lord and we'll see with unveiled face, as Paul says in Corinthians, everlasting communion. And what's interesting about Paul's reflection on the future is that he ends the section on Christian hope with actually a reflection on Christian community. Did you hear the last verse, verse 18? Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And that's because the church, the gathered people of God, the great ministry of the Holy Spirit here and now, is the first concrete expression of that hope to come. The church is in this life the ultimate expression of God the Spirit's ministry of hope. It's a refuge from the world, a place where tears are meant to be wiped away, where crying is meant to be comforted, and where burdens are meant to be shared. And so you don't come to church because it's an obligation. You come to church because it's a foretaste of what is to come. You share your gifts because then you remind us, each of us, of what God has finally planned for his people. Of course, it's not perfect, but that's why we're still waiting. We come to the end of this series, and the question that I guess we're all forced to ask as we have contemplated the mysterious nature of the God who's revealed himself to us is, what do we believe about him? Next week is confirmation night. People are going to stand up here and they're going to make statements about what they believe. I want to challenge you this week to prepare for confirmation night, even if you're not a confirmee. And to ask yourselves, what do you believe about God and his character and his nature and his purposes? I believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe in God the Father, who's the source of all things and the giver of all gifts. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, who's our Redeemer and Savior. I believe in God the Holy Spirit, who takes what is useless and makes it priceless. I believe in the power of God to make the ultimate miracle in my life, to wrench me from death to life, from darkness to light. And I believe yet in even more than that, in the saints' communion, in the holy church, in his gathered people, in the resurrection of the dead and the life to come, and everlasting hope. When Jesus will come, when justice will be perfected, when joy will be realized. These are the things which the gospel constantly entreats us to believe in. And the challenge is before us. Do you believe these things? I'm going to pray for us. O Lord my God,
May I arrive where means of grace cease, and I need no more to fast, pray, weep, watch, be tempted, attend a preaching and sacrament, where nothing defiles, where is no grief, sorrow, sin, death, separation, tears, pale face, languid body, aching joints, feeble infancy, decrepit age, pining sickness, gripping fears, consuming cares. Where is personal completeness? Where the more perfect the sight, the more beautiful the object. The more perfect the appetite, the sweeter the food. The more musical the ear, the more pleasant the melody. The more complete the soul, the more happy its joys. Where is full knowledge of thee? Heavenly Father, we thank you for making yourself known through the Lord Jesus Christ and in your word. Work powerfully in our hearts by the power of your Spirit, that we might grasp what is sufficient to cling to you these days and be made ready for the hope that stands in front of us. In Jesus' name, amen.